Typically, we work through books of the Bible here. That's what we do. We're not abandoning that, but instead of digging out what the scriptures say, we're actually going to spend the next few weeks talking about the scriptures themselves. And so today, we begin a series called Logos. And the word Logos in the Greek, it just means word. So we're beginning a series on the word called the Word. And our mission here at CBC is we want to make disciples who go on to make disciples. That's the goal. That's the desire. Is we don't want you to just come to church and to sit in church and to be active participants in church, but we want you to be a part of the discipleship process to the point of where you're actually discipling other people. And I think this series is probably going to challenge you probably more than any of the others that we've done since I've been here. And I would say this, for all of you students, if you're a college student, if you're getting ready for college, if you're certainly in the public school system, if in any of that realm, this is critical for you. This is right where it's at, because there are so many questions that are coming about the Word of God and the Bible, and can it be trusted, and how do we go for truth, and so you're really going to need this. And I would say for parents, you guys really need this, because you need to be able to instill in your kids, not just, I believe the Bible's true, I believe it's inerrant, infallible, and authoritative, and inspired, and like, you don't just need that. You need to be able to take it to the point and say, this is why I believe it. And when it comes down to, this is, when the objections comes and the professor says this, you need to be able to say, no, that's not true. Parents, we need to be able to teach our kids this. And grandparents, we need to be able to teach our grandkids this. And if you're in a workplace, I can assure you that somebody believes differently than you do about the authority, the inspiration, the infallibility of the Word of God. So this is great for everybody. But it's going to be challenging, like really challenging. I told the Sunday school class, I was like, look, there's going to be weeks where you just don't like me very much. Not that you like me that much now, but really, this will be the series that really challenges that. And so over the next 4 weeks, like we said earlier, we really want to expose any kind of cracks in your theology. We want to kind of get that foundation and look for all the cracks so that we can properly fill them in. And so there are all kinds of oppositions to the Bible out there, and we want the people of CBC to be equipped for the defense or to defend the hope that's in you. We want you to be equipped. We don't want you to be tossed here and there by every wave and wind of doctrine. We don't want you to go to the Discovery Channel or the History Channel and go, oh, that's where I get my theology from. Like, we don't want that. We want you to be biblical thinkers. And to do that, you don't have to check your minds at the door. You don't have to check your brains at the door and go, oh, yeah, I just come by faith. And I just, you know, look, you don't have to do that. You can be a critical thinker. So you can, what about all the errors in the Bible? I mean, what if I told you this? And I'm not going to answer this question, by the way. What if I told you this? What if I said there are 300,000 errors in the New Testament alone? And I can prove it. You'd go, no, there's not. And I'd say, absolutely there are. 300,000. What if a professor tells you that? What if you're trying to share Christ with like your coworker, your neighbor, and he says, look, man, don't give me the Bible stuff. There's hundreds of thousands of errors just in the New Testament. And you're going to go, no, they're not. And they're going to say, yes, they are. No, they're not. Yes, there are. And ultimately, you're going to lose the battle. What about all the contradictions in there? Seeming contradictions. What about like the different manuscripts? I mean, you're really going to say that we believe the Bible is true. This book right here is God's word. And so when we look at the book of Matthew, we say, well, the book of Matthew is just like the Matthew that was originally written. Well, how many copies of how many actual originals do we have of any of the books of the Bible? Zero. We have none. We have no originals of any book. And so it's an easy argument for us, isn't it? Yeah, it's just like the original. Well, how do we compare? It's a good question. That's what this series is. Well, what makes the Bible any different than any other religious book? I mean, there's not some you know, there's not some lady sitting in Iran that reading the Quran to her child and saying, "Oh, you know, baby, if we only had the Bible, then we'd have God's word." You know what she believes? This is God's word, the Quran. All these Buddhist teachings, it's God's word. Hindu teachings, it's God's word. The Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to your door with the New Open Translation, you know what they tell you? It's God's word. The Mormons will say that the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants, it's all God's word. What makes the Bible any different? Because it says it's God's word. So what? I'll write a book and I'll say it's God's word too. Does that make it God's word? Absolutely not. These are critical questions that you need to be able to answer. Well, why do we only have 66 books in the Bible? I mean, really? You know, we just went through 1 Corinthians, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Hey, Corinthians, I wrote you in my previous letter." Well, what letter is he talking about? Right? I mean, and let's say we did find that letter. Would that then become part of the Bible? I mean, who decided? Okay, so I'm just going to ask the questions and not require an answer of you just yet. But by the end of the series, you'll know how to answer all of these things. And you'll have a greater confidence in this book that we call the Bible, that we call God's Word. It is God's Word. It's inerrant, has no errors at all, has no contradictions. It's infallible. You know what that means? It does not have the ability to fail. It's inspired. It's literally God's breath on these papers. It's authoritative, so if I don't agree with it, it doesn't really matter what I think. It only matters what this thinks. This judges me. I don't judge it. And yet there are some real critical questions. So instead of just becoming great scholars, here's the goal. Hebrews 1, look at the, it should be on the screen, Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so God is speaking to us through his Son. That's what God is doing. He is speaking to us through his Son. Well, yeah, but what about this? Well, that's great. You know what his Son is called? He's called the Word. Look at John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, how do we know that this was actually Jesus? Look at John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then look at Revelation 19. He says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus is Logos. And we're a church that's all about Jesus. That's who we want to exalt. And by God speaking to us in his Son, he's speaking to us in his Word. He is Logos. He is the Word of God whom the Father is speaking through. And the more you know him, the more that you're going to obey him. The more you know him, the more you're going to love him. And the more confident you are in his Word, the more you're going to read it, the more you're going to obey it, and the more you're going to trust it. And by doing so, what's going to happen to you is you're going to love others more, and you're going to love God more. That's why we're doing this series. And it's going to seem academic at times, but the design is to give you confidence to defend your belief as well as love God and love others more. That's the whole point of this series. You guys ready? Me too. So let's start with the first question. What's your epistemology? And you're thinking, I didn't know I had one. You do. In fact, everybody does. Everybody's got an epistemology. Okay? You may not know what it is, but you have one. In fact, we had a great shirt a number of years ago. We went through this with some students. And on the back of the shirt, you know what it said? Ask me about my epistemology. And I had a whole bunch of students that said, man, I love the shirt and I love the colors, but I'd never wear the shirt. Well, why won't you wear the shirt? Because I have no idea what my epistemology is. Everybody's got one, and you need to know what it is. So what's epistemology? Epistemology is simply this. It has to do with the theory of knowledge. In other words, it's how you determine what's true. How do you know what's true and what's not true? Where do you go for truth? And so there's a whole bunch of Christians in here, and you're in a church setting. If I said, how do you determine what's true, what would you say? You can say it, like, the Bible. Okay, good. Yeah, Bible. That's a good answer. Like, the Bible's always a good answer, no matter what Sunday school or whatever you're in. Bible! Jesus, right? That's a great answer. Okay, good. So the Bible, that's a good source for truth. Well, how else do you determine truth? I mean, how do you make decisions for your life? God, should I go to college or not go to college? Oh, let me look at the second book of Second Hesitations. Nothing there, right? It's not there. You can't find it. Well, God, should I marry so-and-so or such-and-such? Doesn't say. Buy a blue car or a red car? I don't know. Should I buy this house or this house? I mean, it's the biggest decision, financial decision I'm going to make. How do I know? Can't just read your Bible. So there's got to be other ways that you determine truth. And so let's set that background, okay? So I believe there's at least six ways that we determine what truth is, okay? If you're looking at the back of your bulletin, you can fill these in. You'll have the blanks filled in for all you type A people. We'll have the blanks filled in fairly quick, so you might have to take notes on your own, okay? So fairly quick, we'll get through the blanks. Number one, the first way that we determine truth is tradition, okay? Tradition. Tradition is simply religious information that's been handed down from various resources, okay? So in other words, you have creeds that you recite, a statement of faith. You know, as a church, we have a statement of faith. It's our tradition. We believe our tradition is based on Scripture, but nonetheless, it is tradition. Church government, we talk about us as a church. We're an elder-led church. Okay? Elders, we have plural, we have plurality of elders, but we are led by elders. That is our tradition. Okay? We believe it's based on Scripture. Our worship style. You know, some churches is, oh, you got to have the big pipe organ. You know, that, but we're not that style. Not saying it's wrong. That's just not us. It's not our tradition. Sunday school. We have Sunday school. A lot of churches don't have Sunday school anymore. Is it wrong not to have Sunday school? No. Is it right to have Sunday school? No. It's just our tradition. See, there are a lot of things that are tradition. Tradition is really good because what tradition does, it provides stability to pass on to other people. Right? It gives you kind of a framework of ways that you can determine things. But you know why tradition can be really bad? Because it can produce tunnel vision. To where you start thinking, the only right way to do church is the way my church did church. You guys don't do church the way we do church, and so since you guys don't do church the way we do church, we can't. You know, we have people that won't come to our church. You know why? Because we meet in the gym. And we don't have stained glass. It's our tradition. Some people come to our church. You know why? Because we meet in the gym and we don't have stained glass. It's our tradition. Right? So, tradition, a very good way, but not the best way to determine truth. Number two, reason. We can say reason, you could say science, you could say logic, okay? This is Bob Eaton right here, okay? He is our science guy, right? Not Bill Nye, but our science guy. And reason is simply this. Reason is information that comes through the human mind's capacity for logical, rational, or analytical thought. So we use reason in things like mathematics. We use reason in philosophy. We use reason in science, right? And reason's really good because what reason does is it takes away the emotions and simply says, these are the facts. This is the empirical data, and we're going to make a decision based on empirical data. And it makes sense. And you can kind of go back to reason. You can make logical progression on why you made the decision that you made. Okay? Everybody has access to it, so that's a great part of reason. But here's where it's really bad. If you're wrong, you're forcing it on other people. Great example. Think back to the food pyramid in the 1970s. Remember that? Food pyramid in the 70s said this. It's based on reason, based on science. And the scientists of those days said, you need 6 to 10 servings of breads and pastas every day. Right? Now they're saying maybe none. 6 to 10 servings of breads and pastas every day, and 2 to 3 servings of fruits and vegetables. It was believed to be the most healthy diet because of science, but now has been blamed for much of the health problems that we have today. It was part of our school lunches. It was recommended by physicians, and it was just plain wrong. So reason can be really good, but can be really bad, just like tradition. Number three, experience. Things that have happened to you in the past. Well, experience is a huge part of how we interpret the Bible, right? Maybe at some point you, oh God, you know, my brother-in-law, my mom, my dad, my sister, they're sick. And God, we are begging you, I am praying, heal them miraculously. Use the doctors, use the medicine, heal my loved one. Next thing you know, you get a phone call, and they say, they're healed. I mean, they're like completely okay. It's the craziest thing. Well, that person then prays differently than someone who prayed, God, heal this person, and then they died. See, your experience says either God really loves me and really answers prayer, or your experience says, you know, God doesn't even seem to like me right now, much less love me, and he's certainly not answering prayer. That's not his business. Well, experience is good because it's your experience. And nobody can take that away from you. Experience is really bad, though, because it's based on your experience. And somebody else's experience may be completely different than yours. Think about this. The Bible says that God is good, but your experience may say that God isn't good. Because I remember when, not me personally, but maybe your experience says, my mom and dad got a divorce when I was 7 years old. And my life's been in turmoil ever since. Don't tell me that God's good. His experience might be different. Number four, emotions. Well, that information, or emotions are simply information that comes through subjective experienced feelings. So it might be this: God, please God, guide me in this difficult time that I'm going through. And then you have this, have you ever felt that? You have this, just this peace about whatever's going on? It's just an emotion. It's a feeling. That's all it is. And we make decisions all the time about truth that are based on emotions. And you're thinking, no, not me, man. I'm a man, and I'm a man's man, and men don't do that. We take the empirical data, and we make our decisions based on that. Listen, think about this. You know, God placed you on my heart today, and I prayed for you. What was that? It's just a feeling. You know, I just don't have a peace about doing this. What is that? It's just a feeling. You know, I think we should go in that direction because I have a real peace about it. It's just a feeling. It's what it is. See, emotions aren't all that bad, though, right? In fact, God says in Philippians that he's going to give you the peace that surpasses all comprehension. He says to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's emotions. Well, the good thing about emotions is that God can speak through emotions. God can give you a peace about something. God can close the door where you feel like, you know, I just don't have a peace about this. That's a really good thing about emotions. But the bad thing about emotions is that your emotions start to become the determiner of truth. And there are times when everybody will admit, there are times when you just feel like God doesn't even care. And so emotions, you can use them, but they shouldn't be your primary source for truth. Number five, general revelation. What's general revelation? General revelation is essentially nature, okay? It's revelation about God that he's given from creation or through creation. Look at Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. I mean, you just look up at the night sky. Yesterday, I don't know if you guys noticed, did anybody just take a second to go, wow, what beautiful weather we have, and there's not a cloud in the sky. I mean, just bright blue skies. It was gorgeous till about 5:30 when the skies just opened up. But wasn't it just a beautiful day? You know, sometimes one of our favorite things to do in South Africa is we go outside and we lay on the ground and you look up and it feels like the stars are literally right here where you could grab them. You can see the Milky Way. It always looks cloudy because you can see the Milky Way from South Africa. Just this beautiful thing. And you can't help but just go, wow, God is just amazing. He is so good. I mean, just look at the trees. Look at nature, right? Look at your fingerprints. I mean, just consider like your tongue, all the different dynamics of the tongue. Think about the heart. It just keeps pumping and pumping and pumping and pumping. It's an amazing thing. So the benefit of general revelation is that you see the goodness of God in the universe. I mean, just the fact that we're here on this earth and it spins around at such a rate so that gravity is in perfect order, and then you get the angle of the axis of the earth, and you know, any closer to the sun and we burn, and any further away then we freeze to death. I mean, you just think, wow, isn't God good? I mean, you can just see the goodness of God in nature until a hurricane comes. Or tornadoes come, or earthquakes, or tsunamis. I mean, miscarriages, cancer. Are you kidding me? I mean, how does a good God really allow for tragic things to happen like that when you just see general revelation all around you? And the last one, number six, special revelation. Special revelation is revelation given by God's supernatural intervention in history. So this intervention, this special revelation, can be through miraculous events, right? It could be through divine speech. It could be through visible manifestations where God literally just shows up right there. But the primary record of special revelation is the Bible. It's the scriptures. This is special revelation. Okay? It gives us, the great thing about it gives us foundational truth. Think about it, related to salvation and that other methods can't. In other words, I can't go and look at the skies and look at the stars and go, I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. I have to have that information from something else, and it has to come from here. It has to come from special revelation, because this makes that make sense. But if I only have that, I don't know anything. I mean, if you didn't have this, would you know God's name, Jesus? Would you know that He's I Am? What would you know about Him? Nothing. You'd always just wonder. So you need special revelation for that, and it's reliable, and having a written word, it gives some kind of objective authority because it's written. It tells us where we came from. It tells us where we're going. Every religion has some type of written form because of that. But let me just say this, and don't get mad and everybody storm out. There's a problem with Scripture. And there's a real problem with Scripture. You know what it is? It has to be interpreted. And it's real limited because it doesn't speak on every matter. And you know, every heresy starts because somebody misinterpreted the Bible. Every major heresy in the world starts because somebody took this book and they misinterpreted it. It has to be interpreted. So it's very limited in that. And so all six of these things are valid methods for determining truth. But this, then, is our primary source for truth. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks talking about why this can be depended on as our primary source for truth. And you're going, well, what about our culture? Well, the problem we have in our day is that nobody really believes in any truth, right? You've heard the term truth is relative. You know, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, if it's true for you, it's true for you. But if it's true for me, it's true for me. Like, you hear that all the time, but what does that actually mean? I mean, if you think about it, somebody says there's no such thing as absolute truth. You know what they just done? They've made an absolute statement. So they just actually made a self-defeating statement. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Are you absolutely sure of that? Right? But how do we get to that point? Well, we're going to do a little history lesson in here, okay? I know we've got some history buffs, maybe two of you. So for you two, you guys are going to love this. For the rest of you, I'm going to try to make it entertaining enough so that it actually makes some sense. So I think we've got it on the slide. Let's look at the slide here first. Let's see what it looks like. Okay, good. So three things that we're going to put on this slide as far as how do we determine truth. We're going to take emotions out of it, we're going to take experience out of it, and we're going to take general revelation out of it. okay? Because it's just, you'll see why for this example, all right? Three primary things that we as Western civilization has used to define truth. Okay, we'll talk about emotion, experience, and general revelation later, but we don't need it for this example. So we are a postmodern generation. That's what all the experts, we'll call them, are saying. We are postmodern thinking. Okay, postmodern simply meaning we're not modern. We're different kind of thinkers. We're, you know, it's true for you, true for you, true for me, true for me. But let's go back and let's start with pre-modern. Okay, so before the modern age, around 400 AD. So Jesus has died. The scriptures are written. The apostles have all died around 400 AD, because this is the first time that it was ever articulated for the church to say, this is how we know what we know. This is this is why we believe what we believe. And so let's look at the next slide. So initially, it was this. Okay, the front of the stage, this is the stage of truth. And on the front of the stage, in other words, this is what we really depend on for truth. This is what I go to. So let's say, hey, I really felt led to. I really have a peace about this. Okay? Well, if I really had a peace about this, then your emotions, your feelings would be at the very front of the stage of truth. Does that make sense? So that's how you're determining truth. If you're just making a decision based on empirical data, this is the data, this is how I made my decision, just the facts, ma'am, then emotions would be on the very back of the stage, maybe even off the stage, because you're not using emotion at all. So let's, initially, 400 AD, what they did is they said tradition and scripture are the same. They're both at the very front of the stage. The vast majority of people in that day couldn't read. So you couldn't take reason or science and even put it on the screen, right? Because you have, for the most part, you have a very illiterate society. Okay, I don't say it in a bad way, it's just an ignorant society. They hadn't really developed the ability to read as far as the majority of the people. So scripture's equal to tradition. Very few people had access to the scriptures at this time. And so the church traditions were really all they had to go on. In fact, the pastor probably had copies of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Probably did not have a full copy of the Bible. And so they relied on tradition. And that's okay. That's not bad. That's just where the church was at in this time. They relied on tradition, and that's okay, because what? There's one Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit that's directing His church, and then controversy happens, 400 AD. So let's, over what? Like what controversy would happen? Look at the screen, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And you're thinking, man, that's like the most common verse in all the Bible. Everybody knows that verse. Not in that day, they didn't. And so you had two guys that read this verse in the fourth century. A guy named Arius. Arius reads this verse and he goes, you know, there was a time, there had to have been a time when Christ was not begotten. He must have been created. Jesus was created at some point. He's not God. He's an exalted man. I mean, He may be God now, but He wasn't God then. He was created. And so Arius believed Jesus was a created being. He was just the highest of created beings. Then you had another guy named Athanasius. And Athanasius reads this verse and he says, oh man, that is so cool. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. He wasn't created. He's always been. And so you have this battle. Arius is saying Jesus is created. Athanasius is saying, no, He's not. And so since there was disagreement, in 325, a council was called together. You know what the council was? The Council of Nicaea, right? You've heard that term before. Like, why did they meet? Well, they met because of John 3:16. Two guys, Arius and Athanasius, arguing over this one verse. And they said, when they came out of that council, they said, you know, the more we search the scriptures, the more we research, Athanasius is right. Jesus is not a created being. He's always been. He is God in human flesh. He has no beginning and He has no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And they said, everybody who now believes with Arius are heretics. And then they wrote the Nicene Creed. And I want to do something here that we've never done here before. is I want us as a church to stand up and recite the Nicene Creed together. Okay, it's going to be on the screen. So let's do this. Let's everybody stand up. Let's get liturgical here. Pretend there's stained glass. I've got a priest robe on, a little black, you know, white collar thing going here. And let's read it. Okay, we ready? We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. Now, did anybody have that flashback, right? Anybody want to start, you know, doing a little sign of the cross or something, you know? You know, peace be with you and also with you. You know, right? That's kind of where I was at when I read it. Like, that's the creed. Can you imagine this creed being written in 325 AD? The same things that we hold fast on now. The same things that we hold true now. And you know, listen, it's just not our tradition to recite that every week. There's a lot of great churches who every week will recite that creed. It's a great thing. It really solidifies what we believe. And I know for some of you guys going, man, I've never even seen that before. So, like, we believe in one holy Catholic church? Like, are we Catholics? Yes, just not like what you're thinking. Catholic just means universal. So are we part of the universal church? Absolutely. It's not just CBC here. There's other good churches in town, by the way, right? Other believers in town, and not just this town, other towns as well. And not just other towns, the whole world. And we're part of a bigger church than what meets here in the gym on Sunday mornings. Okay? So we're good. All right, so this caused a huge shift in belief, all right? 325 AD, 4th century, a huge shift. Because they're saying, okay, here's what we got now, is now the church has determined truth. And so now we're going to start basing our traditions based on what the church has told us. And so look at the next slide. So you have now tradition is over Scripture. Tradition is front of Scripture. Tradition is a more trustworthy source for truth than the Scriptures are. Because one person interpreted the Bible one way, and the other person interpreted the Bible the other way, and the church had to decide what was right. And now everyone in the church, you know what they're saying? Hey, listen, just tell us what to believe, and we'll believe it. Tell us how to behave, and we'll behave that way. You just tell us. Church, you tell us, because we don't really know. Because this is way too difficult to try to understand, and I don't have a copy anyway. So you just tell me what to believe, and we'll believe it. By the way, listen, this is the Catholic Church. Even today, isn't it? Tradition is on a higher plane than Scripture, right? Think about this. Why do you pray to Mary? Why does the Catholic Church pray to Mary? Bible didn't say so. It's their tradition. Why do you pray the rosary? It's tradition. Why do you make the sign of the cross? Tradition. Why do you pray for the dead? Tradition. Remember, tradition's not necessarily bad. But if tradition is ahead of Scripture, you can see how you can suddenly go, whoa, hold up. We just made some major shifts and what we believe. And so tradition trumps Scripture, even in this age, in the Catholic Church. typically where I've been in places where there hasn't been a Bible readily available or it really hasn't been taught, you get a lot of traditions put ahead of Scripture. So the controversies continued, okay, even after this. And the church made decisions that moved tradition way ahead. So if we were to take this slide and just keep it, we would say tradition is even higher and Scripture is even more towards the back of the stage. Okay, it just kept going and going and going. And so to keep things orthodox, which was a desire, we want to keep things the same. We don't want heresy to happen. We don't want all these different beliefs. And as people start forming their opinions and stuff, how will we keep the church holy and orthodox? How will we keep it the same so everybody believes the same things? Again, not bad. I'm not dogging this. I'm just saying tradition went way ahead of Scripture in this point. And the people are just saying, listen, just tell us what to believe and we'll believe it. Listen, tradition must decide truth because we don't understand this. We need it to determine what truth is or not. You know, we use the same terminology today that Athanasius used in the 4th century. The same terminology. And you know who has adopted Arius' views? Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is a man who's now God, but is a created being. He used to be Michael the Archangel. Okay, so this went on for many, many, many years. And then something happened to change the stage of truth. Something happened to take them from pre-modern to modern. Anybody know what it was? The printing press. Very good. The printing press, 1553. So the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, is for because of the printing press. They tell you that term Protestant, a protester, protesting. They're reforming the church. And the reformers realize tradition was very, very high in the church. In fact, it is way too far up ahead of Scripture. And so instead of tradition being based on Scripture, Scripture was being interpreted by tradition. Let me give you an example. We do Sunday school. You know why we do Sunday school? Because it when you look at the early church in the book of Acts, you know what you see? You see the larger church getting together in smaller groups to study the Scriptures. That's why we do Sunday school. That's why we do Bible studies. Okay? We believe that we interpret it that way. And so let's look at the next slide. You have Scripture then. Martin Luther and the rest of the reformers. Scripture is over tradition. Okay, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our primary source for truth. And reason comes on the stage now because now you got a printing press. People are starting to read. You know, different laws of gravity and things like that are being discovered. And so now you've got this group of people going, hey, I can read this myself. Not just this, but I can also read these other books. And I'm getting all this information. And wow, look how smart I am. Well, Martin Luther, he really went against his culture. I mean, when one of the reformers, if you ever want to really read on some radical Christianity, read Martin Luther. Read Luther's stuff. I mean, the beliefs that he was raised with, he went, this isn't true, this isn't right. And the more he studied the Bible, the more he saw the problem in the Roman Catholic Church. Look what he says here, I think it's on the screen. He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony from Scripture or by evident reason, for I confide neither in the Pope nor in a council alone, since it is certain that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am held fast by the Scriptures adduced by me and my conscience is held captive by God's word, and I neither can nor will revoke anything, seeing it is not safe or right to act against conscience. And then he closes with, God help me. Amen. This is the Reformation. This is the guy saying, wait a second, tradition is put way too far ahead of Scripture. Scripture needs to take its proper place so that it is at the very top. It is a primary source for how we determine truth. It is a primary part of our epistemological views, right? And so now people are able to read, they're able to reason, so science kind of comes into the stage. This is when, in reality, the Roman Catholic Church really became the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today. And the belief was that, you know, if you put the Bible in everybody's hands without going through the filter of the church first, you're going to have heresy, you're going to have opinions, you're going to have different traditions. And we don't want disunity. We want this universal church. And so the tradition must be our governing authority. And Luther said, we can't do that. We cannot do that. Because fallible man can't determine truth for everybody else. And so Luther challenges tradition. And the world is beginning to be enlightened. And people are excited now. I mean, this is exciting times because now they can learn, they can understand. And tradition was confining. So what tradition did is it just kind of slowly just kind of kept tracking back down, 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 down. And then science becomes a big part of history. I mean, a huge part of history. Tradition argued that the sun goes around the earth. Science proved otherwise. You see what happens? Reason moves up past tradition. Look at the next slide. So you have scripture over reason, which is over tradition, and tradition just keeps going backwards. And reason begins telling us, science begins telling us, look, the earth is millions and even billions of years old. And so people start going, wait a second, well, if that's true, then the book of Genesis isn't. And reason is saying, man's evolved, not created. And people are thinking, wait, can we even trust this book? Because this book has said that man was created, but science and logic and reason is saying man's evolved. Reason says the Bible, look, it's a good book. I mean, it's okay. It's good for morals. It's good for ethics. I mean, it has some really interesting stories. It's not truth. It's not truth. And certainly not without error. And so look at the next slide. So reason then goes way over scripture. Tradition just moves off the stage because we've moved way beyond that. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve, snakes that talk. That's silly, isn't it? I mean, good stories, good morals, but infallible? I don't think so. And so eventually scripture moves off the stage, and then you have the next slide, just have reason on there. That's modernism right there. That's modernism. And the thought of modernism, we're going to create the society where we have political and moral perfection. People aren't dying anymore because of the Black Plague, and so we're able to get these medicines, the antibiotics are being developed. And I mean, who'd have thought, just from mold, like we cure diseases. Man, we are good. And not only are we good, we're getting better. I mean, if we've evolved to this point, look how smart we are. We've evolved to this point. Can you imagine how good we're going to be? So the 17th century comes, 18th century comes, 19th century comes, and it's telling you, listen, humans, you are incredible beings. Absolutely incredible. You are so good, and you're just getting better and better and better. We are creating this society that's just this beautiful place to live, and then the 20th century comes along. What's the 20th century marked with? You get World War I. And then you get World War II and the Holocaust and World War II. And then AIDS hits. Wait a minute, I thought we were good and getting better. We're really not good and getting better. In fact, I didn't realize how wicked we really were. The Titanic sinks. The space shuttle explodes. And finally we look at reason and we say, you know what, science? You've betrayed us as well. Look at the next slide. Whatever you think is true for you. And whatever I think is true for me. I mean, how do we go outside of ourselves to discover truth? The stage of truth is empty. And that's why our culture says, what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me. And all we have left is our opinions and our emotions and our experience. Because we've had too many failures for people to trust in medicine or in science. And so there's no trustworthy standard for truth. And two people you trust say two different things about the same topic. And so who can you really trust when it all comes down to it? The final blow for modernism that brought us into a postmodern age, I believe, is September 11th. Where you had a big segment of the people in our world that said the bombing of the World Trade Center and the Pentagon was not only good, it was holy. It was a beautiful thing. In fact, so beautiful that you're going to get a higher place in heaven because you did that. And then you have another group of people that says, wait a second, that's evil. What you're calling good is evil. We would call that evil. And they're saying what you're calling evil, or what you're calling good, we say is evil. So how do you really determine what truth is? Well, it's evil to you, but not to others. Do you know that 82% of high school seniors believe that truth is relative, even in evangelical homes? In postmodernism, there's no objective universal truth. All perspectives, all viewpoints, all lifestyles, and all beliefs are equally valid. And as we work through this series, there's two things that we're going to combat, and we're just going to keep hitting over and over and over. And the first is that of the modern man. We're going to look at the reason, the logical part of it. Because here's the questions that the modern man, or here's the topics that he would bring up. He'll say, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? We're going to answer that. Or they'll say, you know, God is just a crutch. Religion is just invented by a man. And so man needed religions just to feel better, you know, so that they hope that when they die that there's something better. That's the modern man's thinking. Jesus isn't God. It's not logical. He's just a man. He couldn't have been divine. The Bible that we have today, it's not the same as when it was written. That's what the modern man will say. And they'll say, I don't believe in what I can't see. And evolution has basically proven Christianity wrong anyway, right? That's the belief. The Bible's full of myths and fairy tales. Adam and Eve talking to a snake. I mean, how'd Noah get all those animals on the ark, right? And what do you do with all the stuff? This doesn't make sense, does it? That's the modern man. I mean, there's no such thing as miracles because natural laws just explain everything. So we're going to attack that side of it. We're going to understand, how do we discuss this with the modern man? We're also going to look at the postmodern man who sees all views as equal, and he raises some really good questions. Well, if a good God exists, why is there so much evil in the world? And why does a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? And when you look at the Inquisition and you look at the Crusades, you know what you see in Christianity? You say that Christianity is oppressive. You'd say that Christianity is arrogant and it's exclusive. I mean, think about it. You're saying that there's only one way to God? Come on. I mean, how do you know that your Bible is better than other religious writings? Church is full of hypocrites. By the way, that's a very disturbing thing for postmoderns. Listen, if you say you're a Christian, you better live like it. Because they're looking. They're watching that side of your life. And you know what the big one for the postmodern is this? Is why would God send anyone to hell? And I got to be honest with you. For me personally, there's no more difficult theology than the theology of hell. None. There's nothing more tragic than that doctrine. By accepting Christ, by accepting Christianity, what you're saying is you're saying that everyone that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior is spending an eternity separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. It's very exclusive. It's a difficult doctrine. Understand this. Annihilationism is a much easier doctrine. But that's not what this says. This is the standard for truth, not me. Not my opinions, not my experience, not my feelings, not even what I can deduce out of when I look up at the stars. This is our primary source for truth. And the church is real famous for having these pat answers for difficult questions. And I want to do this. Let's just be authentic in these struggles as we work through these next few weeks. We're going to hit some really difficult areas. We're going to wrestle with things and realize that we may not have the exact answer. That's okay. This is a good place to fail, is right here. The modernist, he looks at the postmodernist and he says, you're an idiot. The postmodernist looks at the modernist and says, you're naive. How do we determine? Just think about this. You guys show me. How big's an inch? What do you think? Mark's probably right. I mean, if we had a ruler, we could say, well, this is an inch, right? But let me ask you this. Is the inch at the beginning of the black lines on the ruler or at the end? And so what the Smithsonian did is said, we actually developed, so they have a metal ruler that says this is an inch and it's cut 1 inch. But then modern science, what it'd be able to do is really to zoom in on that and realize that the cut's not clean. So what's an inch? I mean, what part of that clean cut is the inch? Or the unclean cut. So determining what an inch is actually impossible. That's why the majority of the world switched to the metric system, because it's measured in a wave that can be reproduced over and over and over again. Modernists use the metric system because it's an objective reality that exists beyond us. But understand this, we're not modernist, and we're not postmodernist. We're Christians. And we're to think biblically. We're to think with a biblical worldview. And so let me ask you again, what's your epistemology? By the time we're done, you should be able to say, I believe experience, tradition, emotions, reason, and general revelation are all good sources for truth. But my primary source for truth is what God has specifically revealed through his special revelation found in the written word of God, the Bible. Because it's in the Bible that we recognize our sinfulness and our desperate need for a Savior. And that God left heaven, he became a man. He lived on the earth for 33 years, never sinned, never thought an evil thought, never did an evil deed. Where the Bible says the price for sin is death. He was the one person who could have said, I'm not going to die. But he chose to die. Proof that he was sinless was 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And he says, everyone who believes has eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful for your word, because in it we find life. We get to meet Christ in salvation. We get to understand a little bit more about who we are in light of who you are. And so, God, I thank you for the series that you've given us, these things that we get to struggle through, that we get to wrestle through. And God, I know that I have not answered most of the questions that I raised today. And so I do pray that as we work through these next few weeks, that you would help us all to really get a grasp and to get an understanding about how you've put together your word, how you've preserved it over all these years, so that what we have in the hand, in our hands, is the actual word of God. So, Father, as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're so grateful that Christ died, was buried, and he rose again on our behalf. And so this opportunity we have to remember it now, we thank you for it, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.